Ephesians chapter 2, in a moment we'll read verses 20 to 22. The sermon really is from verse 20. Last week we learned together two ways to understand ourselves as being one new man in Christ Jesus, considered corporately as the body of Christ, as the church. The first was that no longer are some of us citizens and some of us are aliens or foreigners, but now all who are in Christ Jesus are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. The second was, no longer are some of us strangers, while some are members of the household, but now all who are in Christ Jesus are members of the household of faith. Today we come to the third way to understand ourselves, God's church, as one new man in Christ Jesus. The apostle gives a little more attention to this metaphor than to the previous two, and so hopefully we'll have opportunity to do so also. And this third one is this: no longer are some of us allowed to worship in the temple of God while others are shut out of the temple. Now, all of us who are in Christ are ourselves God's temple, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. No longer is it that some are allowed to worship in the temple of God while other worshipers are shut out. Now, all who are in Christ worship as God's temple, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. In considering this, would you think first of the Old Testament promise that kind of forms the background or backdrop to this? The Old Covenant promise about this matter is not mentioned here in Ephesians. In those previous two things, the apostle said, you know, you were afar off. You were aliens, you were strangers, now you are brought near, etc. He gave both sides of that here. In this case, he does not give the here's what you used to be, here's what you were. But let's think about that. It's present there. It's so prominent in the scriptures that it's part of the idea, even though it's not mentioned in this place. The Gentiles, foreigners to Israel, previously were shut out of the temple. We've talked about that before. But think of it in a little more detail than we have. Certain foreigners from certain nations could never enter the temple. Even if they became God-fearing, wanted to worship the one true God, went through circumcision, they could never enter the temple. I'll read from Deuteronomy 23:3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. How do you like that? Now, there's an example of being shut out of the temple. Certain other foreigners could not enter the temple until the third generation after being circumcised. Still in Deuteronomy 23. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You know, going back several generations, a kinsman. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Much more generous terms, but still, think of it. You yourself, an Edomite, or an Egyptian, you come to believe in the one true God as revealed through the scriptures given through Moses. You yourself submit to circumcision, but you can't go into the temple for your whole life. Neither can the children born to you. They get circumcised. They love and worship the Lord. They are not allowed to go into the temple. Then, of course, foreigners who remained uncircumcised, who in the New Testament scriptures, like in the book of Acts, they're referred to as God-fearing Greeks or God-fearing Gentiles. Those who remained uncircumcised Gentiles most certainly could not enter the temple. Under penalty of death, that bit of information comes from Josephus, and so it's not scriptural, but his history records that there were signs posted at the gate going from the court of Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. Gentiles not allowed, and would be killed if they tried to enter. So the Gentiles shut out of the tabernacle and then the temple in the years of the old covenant. They had been promised that in coming days, in new covenant days, they could enter the temple. I'll read from Isaiah 56. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. That's what they would say, wouldn't they? The son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord. Even if this family were allowed into the temple in the third generation, in this man's generation, they were not. His father had joined himself to the Lord. He is joined to the Lord, but he can't enter the temple. But he's not to lament that. This promise is given, Isaiah 56, 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then the Lord Jesus picked up that verse when he whipped the money changers out of the temple, remember? So the apostle here tells us how that promise has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In a way better than we Gentiles, we foreigners, could even have known to hope for. There was reason in the scriptures for those who knew them. There was reason for the Gentiles to hope for a day when they could worship in the temple. But they didn't even know to hope that they would be joined with the saints and themselves be built into a new temple for the living God. What a wonderful promise made, and then what a fantastic fulfillment of that promise that had been made. So there we consider for a moment something that is present in this subject, even though it's not stated there in Ephesians, the Old Testament promise that the Gentiles, the foreigners, would be able to worship in the temple. Then think also something else that's present when this subject of becoming a temple is mentioned. Think of the Old Covenant sentiment of the righteous that also is in the background of this. Those who were not just Israelites according to the flesh, but were true Israelites with faith in God by the promises he had made to them. Think of the righteous in the Old Covenant and how it was that they thought and felt about the tabernacle and the temple. I'll read for a moment from chapter 84. Well, there's something else I want to say before that. This idea of a tent, a tabernacle where you go to worship. You know, that's very foreign to us. We don't do that. You know, tents to us are just tents. They're just for camping or circuses or things like that. And then as for temples, you know, it's a bit of a curiosity to see pictures or maybe to go visit those old relics and the giant columns that are now broken down, and to see how massive they were, and to, they're interesting, but they're just kind of a curiosity. Temples are not a part of our lives. You know, we don't long to go to the temple, enjoy going to the temple. We have no attachment to temples. But the righteous, the saints of the Old Testament days, they loved to go to the tabernacle. They loved to go to the temple. We had a sermon from Mr. Sturzer not long ago where he was talking about Hannah's family and how her righteous husband took the family up to the tabernacle on the days of the pilgrimage feasts. And that's what the righteous did. And those with true faith loved the tabernacle and the temple and worshiping God there. You hear this sentiment expressed in Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Isn't that something? He longs to go up to the tabernacle and praise the Lord, but he has to go back home. And he's thinking of those who live there, those Levites who actually live at the tabernacle, and thinking how happy they must be. They can still be there praising. Now, sinful people being what they are, seems like the Levites generally were not still praising the Lord. But that's the sentiment of the righteous, that the most wonderful thing would be if they could just stay at the temple. And then, you know, in the last days before the new covenant came in Jesus Christ, there were some righteous who actually never left the temple, but stayed there praying, hoping, waiting for Messiah to come. So here the apostle tells us that those who love worshiping the Lord, they need not any more long for the days of the pilgrimage feast when it's time to go up to the temple. They now, along with all God's saints, may live in God's temple. But more than that, they themselves are God's temple. They are being... But think again, something that the righteous didn't even know to hope for. They had hopes that maybe there might be some way they could live at the temple. They didn't even know to hope that it would be that they themselves would become the temple of God. So as we start to consider this, think of how it was in the background of this, leading up to this, for the Gentiles who just couldn't enter, but were promised that in the future they could, and the righteous who longed to enter and stay at the temple. So then, would you look and get your mind around an overview of all the elements that make up this metaphor? I hope we get to study each of these in some more detail in coming weeks. But just to make sure we get the whole thing in mind, I've put it into three items. You could split some of the items into more than one, but I put it into these three items. A foundation has been laid. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's verse 20. A foundation has been laid, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then second, on that foundation, you are being built together into a building. That sounds redundant to say you're being built into a building, but that's exactly what the scripture says. You are being built into a building on that foundation. And then the third thing, you're being built together into a building that is the temple of God. You're being built into a building that is the temple of God. So I'm not sure how this will go. This material is so rich. There's so much so many edifying things that can be said from this metaphor that it might not be just today and two more times. We might linger here longer than that. But I'm hoping to address that first one today, the next one the next time, and the next one after that. So then, the first part being a foundation has been laid, the Lord Jesus Himself. Will you look more closely at that part, that first part of this metaphor? The foundation that has been laid. And will you think for a moment about what it is? This foundation, what is it? And first in that, I would like to talk for just a moment about that kind of construction. I was listening to some of the brothers talking last week about the different types of foundations that houses can have. There are ones not normally around here, but other places where a basement is dug and the house is built over that. I don't know exactly how that's done. There are the ones that are common around here, like in this neighborhood, where posts are driven in the ground, Bodark posts usually, and then the house made on top of that, a pier and beam foundation. And then, of course, there's the reinforced concrete slab, which is made to look really good when it's new and then crack when you move in. Those are the kinds that we have around here, and maybe some other kinds. But none of those is the kind of foundation that the scriptures mean when they are using the foundation in metaphorically. That type of foundation was a foundation made of large blocks of stone. They would be quarried and cut and then laid down. And one would be laid down first, the cornerstone. A lot of care was put into making those blocks to be cut just right. The cornerstone would get the utmost care. The very most suitable piece of stone would be chosen, and then it would be cut to be just as perfect as they could make it. And of course, if you've seen some of those ruins, watched videos or read books or articles about that kind of construction, the people back then knew how to do that. They knew how to fit these stones together in ways that we cannot do. You know, we can do some things with steel beams riveted and welded together that they didn't do. We can do some things with poured concrete that they didn't do. But as to working with stone, how they did that is lost to us. And people wonder and speculate and do various trials. But really, that's an art that was common centuries ago and is lost to us. But somehow or another, they dressed these stones so carefully that they could lay them very straight, very flat, very true. And they would lay several large blocks, however large the structure was going to be, and then build the structure on top of that foundation. Several blocks of stone cut square and laid right next to each other, fitting very well. That's the kind of foundation we're talking about. So when I say, let's understand this foundation in this metaphor, what is it? First, you just got to make sure you're thinking in terms of that. Don't think pier and beam or reinforced concrete poured slab. That's not what kind of foundation we're talking about. Cut stones laid down carefully next to one another for a foundation is the metaphor. Then let's think about, you know, what it is really. What is the metaphor talking about? Well, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the foundation. Now, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit to teach us this, he said this two slightly different ways. One here, obviously, and another in 1 Corinthians. And comparing them helps us understand what is meant by each. Let me illustrate that to you. If I said something and you really didn't understand what I meant by it, I suppose that happens frequently. That's not just theoretical, is it? If I say something and you don't really know what I meant by that, if I repeat myself in exactly the same words, that will be very little help in understanding, right? If you kind of look at me like this, and I say it again in the same words, then you just kind of tip your head the other way. And so that's no help. But if I rephrased it, addressed the same subject, gave the same meaning, but said it in a slightly different way, that might help quite a bit. Or if you heard one person teach you how to do quadratic equations or something, and you didn't quite get it, and then somebody else taught you in a little different way, that might help you. And I think that's part of the genius of the scriptures, that sometimes something is taught to us slightly different in another place, and comparing the two, we get it in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. And so I'm going to make use of the 1 Corinthians passage in understanding this. It's especially helpful because the apostle uses the very same words. They may well be the same words in your English translation. They are the same words in the Greek original. He uses just the very same terms. And so you know he's talking about the same thing. There is something else to that also. In the 1 Corinthians passage we'll look at in a moment, the apostle is addressing a different need. In that case, the people in the church there were dividing themselves according to who their favorite teacher was. You know, some say I follow Paul, some I say I follow Apollos, some I follow Peter, some I follow Christ. And Paul was addressing that need. He was teaching them that that's an inappropriate kind of thinking. That's a carnal kind of thinking. Really, here's how you need to think about this. Jesus Christ is the foundation. All of these people you're naming, we are just workers. And so it doesn't make any sense for you to be disciples of Paul or Peter or Apollos. We're just fellow workers working on a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So he's addressing that. Here, you know, he's teaching us how Jew and Gentile have been made into one new man in Christ. And he'll illustrate that by saying, look, we're all made together into one temple for the Lord. So he gives the same metaphor, but because he's addressing two different subjects of that same metaphor, he gives the information arranged a little differently, and that it helps us a great deal. Now, here, I know I've mentioned the 1 Corinthians passage, but I'm not going to it yet. Still here in Ephesians 2, here it is said in this way, Jesus Christ's apostles and prophets are the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if you can picture that foundation made of several large cut stones laid close together into a foundation, you can picture the Lord Jesus Christ himself being this perfect cornerstone that was laid first, the apostles and prophets being the other stones that together make up this foundation. That's the way it is said here. That causes an objection to come up in my mind, maybe in yours also. It doesn't seem fitting for the foundation to have such a strong cornerstone while the rest of the stones are such weak, cracking, crumbly stones as men must be, even the apostles. Remember that even such an eminent apostle as Peter, and along with him Barnabas, they waffled at one point, wavered or crawfished. That's the vernacular around here, right? They crawfished on the matter of whether or not the Gentiles needed to be required to keep the laws, whether there was anything wrong with Gentile Christians who hadn't been circumcised. They got a little messed up there for a while, and Paul had to correct them. So as men, even the apostles were not perfect, certainly were not sinless. And so it seems like if you had a foundation made of Jesus Christ as one of the stones, the apostles as the others, well, the building would be just fine that was sitting on the Jesus part, but would be awfully crumbly and cracking on the other part. But the apostles are said to be the foundation, not really in reference to them personally, but only in as much as they were chosen by Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak and to write the glorious truths about Jesus Christ. It is them by which Jesus Christ is known. But there's no need to be shy about that idea of the apostles and prophets being part of the foundation of God's church. We're not misunderstanding what Paul meant there. This comes out again in Revelation. Sometime you might look and see Revelation 21:14, part of the description of the New Jerusalem. And it says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So it's not like we're misunderstanding Paul here. Well, he can't mean that the apostles are part of the foundation of the church. No, comes out again in that glorious vision John had of the New Jerusalem. So it's said that way here in Ephesians. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. The other place that Paul gives the same doctrine, he says it in a different way. Now let's all go look. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we go through this study today and hopefully a couple more times, I'm going to be looking at both, and so I'll be drawing from either one or both. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and reading at verse 9. We'll see Paul saying Jesus Christ is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid except him. 1 Corinthians 3:9. "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me," and by that he means, as I was made an apostle of Jesus Christ, "as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So there he says it in a way that feels more comfortable. It's much easier to be comfortable with the idea of the church being built on a foundation which is Jesus Christ than to feel comfortable with the idea of a foundation that is made up of the apostles and Jesus Christ part of it. But there it is. That's how it's put to us. So the best I have come up with as a way that I can reconcile these two things and get them to where the one helps me understand the other is something like this. If you back up and are at some distance and look at this foundation, what you are seeing is a foundation that is Jesus Christ himself. Or if you want to talk about the foundation as a whole, as one thing, not what it's made up of, but just as one thing, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you want to step closer and look really close, or if you want to talk about what is it made up of as to all the stones, then understand it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets, inasmuch as they taught the world about Jesus Christ, then they are the foundation of the church. So there, what it is. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then think about this, about this foundation. How it has been laid. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, All it says is, we're built a foundation. It does talk about how it's laid. Of course, it has been laid if it is a foundation. That's part of what a foundation is, something that has been laid down. So we're going to have to think more broadly from the scriptures about how that foundation has been laid. Now, in one sense, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, has laid down Jesus Christ as this stone for the foundation. God has laid down this foundation stone. Mr. Sturzer read this earlier from Psalm 118. Jesus also quoted it in reference to himself, Matthew 21:42. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. He laid Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of the foundation by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in heaven. I was thinking that and wondering if it was right to think that and say that. And combing through the commentaries, I found that Matthew Henry made that very comment on Acts 4:11. This is where Peter is preaching and he says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So he said that much. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Okay, he set those two things against each other. Then he quotes the verse. The stone which has been rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So Peter apparently is thinking like this. You crucified him, God raised him up from the dead, is the fulfillment of the builders rejected the stone, God put the stone there. So his crucifixion, the rejecting of him, his resurrection, and his seating at the right hand of God, then is God setting him as the chief cornerstone of the foundation. Then Peter goes on, Acts 4:12, to say something similar to what Paul says in the 1 Corinthians passage. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there it seems like he is coming out with that same idea Paul expressed. A foundation has been laid, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. No salvation is available to anyone except by him as the foundation. Built on him, there is salvation and none anywhere else. So in one sense, God has laid down Jesus Christ as this stone for the foundation. In another sense, though, the apostles and prophets have laid down Jesus Christ as the stone for the foundation. You notice that where we referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And Paul said this of himself as an apostle, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So in one sense, God laid down Jesus Christ as the foundation for the church when he raised him from the dead. In another sense, the apostles have laid down Jesus Christ as the foundation. These two senses are reconciled in this way. God has, in fact, in reality, laid down Jesus Christ as the foundation for the church. The apostles have, in message, in preaching, in doctrine, they have laid down Jesus Christ as the foundation. You know, when Paul went anywhere, and it was the same with the other apostles too, it's just we have so much more information about Paul than about the others. When Paul went anywhere, he went preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, crucified according to the Scriptures, buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the message. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, remember that he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And remember the next place he went after that was Athens. No, right before. The place he had been right before that was Athens, where he stood in front of the philosophers and he said that God has sent a man and testified to him by raising him from the dead. And, you know, they laughed him out of there, essentially, for saying that somebody had been raised from the dead. So when the apostles went preaching, they were preaching Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and raised from the dead. And in doing that, they laid down Jesus Christ as the foundation, as the chief cornerstone of the foundation, as to the message, as to the preaching. They were giving the message, the news, the preaching of something that in fact already had been done by God. God raised Jesus from the dead and in so doing placed him as the foundation, the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the building. Amen. So we're talking here about this foundation, what it is, Jesus Christ himself, how it has been laid. And now let's talk about the foundation for a moment as to your relationship to it. You who have faith in Jesus Christ, your relationship to him as the foundation is that you are built on it. You are built on that foundation, built on Jesus Christ. This is a metaphorical way to say that you have been brought to believe in Jesus Christ. You have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You heard what Christ's apostles and prophets said about the Lord Jesus' death for sinners, his burial, and his resurrection. And you believe. You believe what you've heard. You believe the message about Jesus Christ, and in so doing, you actually believe on him. You read the Bible, that's where you found it. Or you heard a preacher preaching from the Bible, and that's how you came to know. Or you heard a friend telling you across the table at lunch what he had read in the Bible or what he had heard from the preacher preaching from the Bible. Some way or another, you heard what the apostles and prophets had preached about Jesus Christ. And you believed. The Holy Spirit so worked in you, regenerating you, giving you a new birth, making you a new creature, replacing your heart of stone with the heart of flesh, changing you on the inside so as to work faith in you, so as to create in you faith. And so it was that you have been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ's apostles and prophets, he himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's your relationship to it. You are built upon it, which is to say, you have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So then, understanding it that well so far, having gone that far in our understanding of this metaphor, how can we apply this to ourselves, or what uses can we make of this doctrine? Well, we can use it better to understand the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand him to some degree. The Bible teaches us about him, and what we understand, we love about him. Here's opportunity. Here's a way to know better the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. You can think of, you can ponder on, you can meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of the foundation. I'll just suggest a couple of things to you. Think of his perfection. Now, the skilled craftsmen who made those amazing buildings so long ago, they were good at this. They could get a block from the quarry, and they could make it so square, so straight, so well fitted. Well, they wouldn't necessarily, you know, fit that one. They would fit the other ones to it. They could make it so flat, straight, square, cubical, whatever exactly it is. They could make it so perfect that then when you go and measure it with any of our measuring instruments, it just seems absolutely perfect. Of course, if you look at it closely enough with a microscope, it's not actually perfect. It's only perfect to the extent of human art. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect cornerstone made perfect by God. The very Son of God, the very Word of God made flesh is this cornerstone. So you can think about his perfection when you think about a perfectly dressed cornerstone of a foundation. Or you can think about his strength. You know, we've talked about some of these ancient ruins, some of them in South America, some of them in the Mediterranean area where the Greek Empire and later the Roman Empire used to be, some of them in the area where the ancient Egyptians put things together so many centuries ago. And you can go to these places and it can be 3,000-4,000 years ago this thing was put there. And you can go and visit it today, and there are those blocks that were laid down thousands. Now, as Americans, we don't think in thousands of years ago history, right? Because like this place we're sitting in here, this building is only like 100 years old. Buildings thousands of years old, and those stones that were laid down are still sitting there. That's how strong those foundation blocks, especially the cornerstones, were and still are. So when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ as to his strength to save, his strength to keep you to the end, his strength to help you overcome and to endure and to succeed, you can think of him in terms of this great cornerstone of this mighty foundation. So we can use this or apply it to ourselves in that way. We can use it to help us understand the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. You can use it also to understand better what saving faith is. You know how so often saving faith is put to us as something that it actually is not, right? Often it's put to us as making a choice. You need to make a choice and that's saving faith. But that's not true. It's put to us as, you know, praying a prayer that said you're saved through faith. Therefore, if you want to get saved, pray this prayer. Setting saving faith and praying a prayer as if they are equivalent, which of course they're not. It's put to us also sometimes as doing something in a church service. You know, I walked to the front, I raised my hand, I did something in a church service. But of course, saving faith is not doing something in a church service. Sometimes people come up with metaphors. This foundation thing is a metaphor. But sometimes people come up with metaphors that are not good metaphors, not helpful. You know, they talk about saving faith as taking a step, taking a leap, grabbing hold, reaching out and taking. Things that in the metaphor, then it seems to paint saving faith as some action we take. But here, it's put to us by a metaphor that actually helps. Here, saving faith is expressed metaphorically as being built upon a foundation. So there you are, one of the stones that make up the walls of the building, or a beam of some sort, something that's built into this building, and you are resting on this very secure foundation, which is Jesus Christ himself. And of course, no metaphor does anything perfect justice. You can't just say saving faith is like being built on a foundation, and that says everything you need to know. It's not. But it's helpful when you're trying to understand what is saving faith. It's like resting on a foundation. It's like being built on a foundation. We can make use of this doctrine to help us conceive of how happy we truly are in Jesus Christ. You know how we deal with children sometimes when they're making a terrible face and perhaps a terrible cry or wail or fussing in some way, and really, they have some tiny, petty thing wrong with them. But their actual condition is extreme happiness. You know, here's a child who's well-fed, well-housed, loved by a whole household of people, has a loving mother and grandparents who dote on him, but some tiny thing has displeased him, and so he's screaming. Well, when we deal with children, a lot of times we say, you're okay, look, and then we point out to him various happy things. Look, grandma's here, you know, we point out various things to help him understand just what a happy situation he actually is in. And I think that we can treat ourselves that same way here by use of this doctrine, pointing out to ourselves just how happy we truly are in Jesus Christ. For example, how secure we are. Sometimes we console children by saying, "You're okay, I've got you. You know, well, think of some 100-ton cube of granite that has been perfectly cut and perfectly laid down, and you are securely resting on that. Well, is a thunderstorm going to just blow that 100-ton cube of granite around to where you'll fall off? No. If a fire comes through, is that 100-ton cube of granite going to be all burned to ash? No. If there's a hurricane or even a tornado, is that 100-ton cube of granite going to budge when the hurricane comes through? No. And that's just a physical stone. But a physical stone is just a description of Jesus metaphorically. He is infinitely stronger than the strongest foundation stone you can conceive. And so think of how happy you truly are. You are built on Him as your foundation. You are extremely secure. Think also about this part of our happiness. Think how close you are to Jesus Christ. You know, we do that with children too, don't we? The child starts to be worried because mommy is out of sight. Truly, she's just around the corner in the kitchen. And so we can say to the child, "It's okay, mommy's right here." And that often consoles the little 1 or 2 year old. Okay, she's right close there. Well, think how close we are with Jesus Christ if He is the foundation and we are the building built on Him. We are very close with Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that bodily He is in heaven and we're down here. He said, I am going away. And He went. He will come back. But by His Spirit, He is right with us and in us. He is very near. We are very close to Him. And how happy it is. What a happy situation it is to be so close. And then think how privileged we are. Think of that. Of all the buildings in the world, we are built into the temple of God on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What privilege it is. And as I was writing up those things, I thought I could sit here going on and on. But this, you know, this sermon consists of more than just that, so I didn't. But you could. Maybe you should. as you're driving in the car or lying in bed or talking with each other, maybe you should think just how much that metaphor of being built on Jesus Christ helps you to understand how happy our situation truly is. Maybe the next time you turn on the internet or open the newspaper and read the news, maybe that's when you should think about how happy we truly are. Those things that are going on that make the headlines, those things are nowhere near enough force to shake the stone we are built on. And so our happiness transcends those things. Think also what other use we can make of it. We can use this to know what to preach and teach, whether from up here officially or whether you talking to your kids at home. The foundation is the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. So where do we get our material to know what to teach and preach? From the Bible, which is the written record of what the prophets and apostles said about Jesus Christ. How do we know what are the most important points to emphasize? What did the apostles and prophets find it important frequently to emphasize? What do we command? What do we say to people? This you must do, else you're sinning. Where do we get that? Well, we get it from the apostles and prophets who told us what the Lord Jesus Christ is all about and what his commands are. And so we can use this that way, to know what to preach and teach, whether in personal communication or in our church's official preaching and teaching functions. And we also can use it to be sure when people question the validity, or when your own conscience questions the validity of the reform movements that we are a part of. You know, it's been 500 years, but still it's a big deal that we broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And I know some of you have had, you know, family members or yourself who were very appealed to in your conscience by the idea, hey, the Roman Catholic Church is the original. The Protestant Church broke off. They're apostate. They're schismatic. Well, understand, the church is built on the scriptures, the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. So if we find that a church we're a part of is not scriptural, we have the right to reform the church. We have the right to protest what has been done, becoming Protestant, and reform the church according to what the apostles and prophets laid down in the scriptures. So that, hey, we're the original is not an argument that proves anything. We are scriptural is the argument that proves something. And so we can see the validity of being Protestants, the validity of the Reformation. We can see the validity of being a Baptist church. When our strain of Baptists arose in London in the 1600s, the rest of the churches all around were sprinkling infants and thinking of that as baptism. Well, when the Baptists rejected that and started baptizing, immersing those who professed faith in Christ, we were very much criticized. And today, people say things like, why does it matter how much water you use in baptism? You know, what, you know, would you tell R.C. Sproul he couldn't be a member here? You know, there's all kinds of things said, very critical of Baptists and Baptist churches. And when we maintain baptism is the immersion of a believer in water, and sprinkling babies, even sprinkling adults, is not baptism. When we maintain that, we can have confidence because you know what? We are appealing to the very foundation. What the apostles and prophets taught about Jesus Christ, we are appealing to the foundation. And you can appeal to any sort of non-scriptural arguments. You can appeal to Old Testament practices, you can appeal to church tradition, you can appeal to the weight of majority opinion, and none of that is binding on our conscience. We realize that we are baptizing according to what the apostles and prophets taught. And then you can do the same with the Reformed Baptist movement. We have had to have some painful separation from a lot of our fellow Baptists, which separation we don't want, didn't choose. In many cases, they have so varied, so deviated from what the apostles and prophets taught about Jesus Christ that we have had to become part of a reform movement, even among Baptists. And so I think we can make good use of this doctrine. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and therefore we can appeal directly to the apostles and prophets. And if we have to be part of some sort of Protestant or Reform movement to do so, we can be sure it's valid. It's valid if it's built on the scriptures. No longer is it that some who worship God are allowed to come and worship in the temple while others are shut out. Now, all of us who are in Christ Jesus through faith are ourselves God's temple, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Amen. Amen. And let's take this to the Lord in prayer.